Well, we thank you for the excellent music this morning. Turn your Bibles to two different texts. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19 that Mike read for us just a moment ago. Hebrews chapter 11. And if you'd like to, you could also turn back to Genesis chapter 12. We'll go back there in just a moment. But we'll start out with Hebrews chapter 11 and read these verses once again. Verse 17 goes like this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offered up his only son, only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. I want you to take just a moment here to consider when your faith has been most severely tested. I want you to consider that for just a moment, to think about a time when you weren't sure if you could trust God or not, if you could press on with him or not. Some of the songs today touch that theme. But I want you to think about such a time. Maybe it was a time when you lost a loved one that you weren't expecting to lose. Maybe it was a time when your finances were at a point where you didn't know if you could pay the bills or not. Maybe it was a time when your health broke, and the doctor said something to you you were not expecting, and you knew that things were bad. Maybe it was a time when someone betrayed you, or they turned on you, some loved one, some friend. Maybe it was a time when you have anxiety over the future. You just don't know what's going to happen next, and you're very perplexed and very concerned. If you've had those times, and I think if you've been around very long at all, you have had a few of those, then you can identify with Abraham today. This is a test of Abraham of the nature that very few people have ever had to go through. It's the trials and difficulties that we have faced. Very few could ever touch the magnitude of this particular test, this particular trial. We find that this is the climax of his faith. Abraham is a man of faith. He's the poster boy of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. More verses are given to Abraham and his faith than anyone else. And he's had some ups and downs in his walk of faith, but this is the high water mark, I think, of his life. And few have ever been tested like Abraham. Let me say this. I would suggest to you that God never brings any trial into your life, whether it's a big one or a little one, that he hasn't prepared you for. You may not recognize it up front, but that's what he's been doing. He keeps us in his school of faith until we're ready for these various things. I don't think Abraham would have gone through this test earlier in his life very well. God had to prepare him for this. As a matter of fact, let's go back to chapter 12 of Genesis. We start looking at the narrative of what's happening here. We find in Abraham's life that there are four different times of major crises, perhaps others as well, but at least four different times of major crises in his life. The first one, chapter 12, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land which I will show you." I think the first crisis was he was probably in his middle ages. He had been living as an unbeliever, an idol worshiper in a land, in what we call Mesopotamia. He is in a land far from the promised land, and God calls him to leave everything he's ever known, all the people he has ever known and loved, and he calls him to follow him to a land that he doesn't know anything about. That was a crisis. That was a challenge that by faith he accepted. And then secondly, we have a crisis in chapter 13 that has to do with Lot. Remember, God had actually told him to leave his relatives, and he didn't completely obey that. He took Lot with him, and he brought him with him into the land of promise in chapter 12. And then at the end of chapter 12, when things got tough in the promised land, he went to Egypt, and he took Lot with him. And then he brought Lot back out of Egypt, back into the promised land. And then they lived together for some time in chapter 13 until they both became too prosperous. And then in chapter 13, verse 9, they have to separate. Abraham says to him, "Please separate from me." In verse 12, they do separate. And we find that Abram settled in the land of Canaan and Lot settled in the cities of the valley. And he moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now we have to think that Abraham loved Lot a great deal. He didn't bring him into the promised land against the will of God just because he wanted to. He cared for this nephew of his very deeply, and he ministered to him. He brought him everywhere he went. He took him with him, and he helped him in his life. And then the day came when the Lord determined that it was time for them to separate. And so they separated. And as we know the story from last week, they separated. Lot goes the wrong direction. He gets tangled up with the sinful people of Sodom and Gomorrah. His life unravels. And Lot gets to watch that from a distance, how painful that had to be. And even worse, we find later on, Lot's whole life completely disintegrates. And Abraham had to see that. What a painful crisis of his life at that point. Chapter 17, he has another crisis, and that has to do with his son Ishmael. Abraham did not pass the test of faith in chapter 17. He got tired of waiting on God. He's about 85 now. God has given him no son, nobody to carry on the family name, nobody to receive the covenant promises. And he thinks he needs to help God out a little bit. You ever get that way? You got to help God out just a little bit. And so he decides he would marry another gal and he would have a son. He had that son and he named him Ishmael. But he's not the promised son. He's not the one that God wants. And so in chapter 17, verse 17, when the Lord comes to him and says to him, I'm going to give you a son, another son, the true son of promise. His name will be Isaac. And at this point, he's 99 years old. And then look at verse 18. Look at his immediate response. Verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. No mention of Isaac. No, thank you, Lord. Finally, you're going to give me this promised son. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. He had this cherished plan for Ishmael. He loved Ishmael too. And he wanted Ishmael to be part of this covenant. And God said, no, that's not the one. Ishmael would later be separated from Isaac, from Abraham. How painful that was. What a crisis of faith it had to be. But then we come to chapter 22, and we have the greatest crisis of all, the greatest challenge, the greatest test imaginable. He is told to sacrifice his only son, his only begotten son, the Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, his unique son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. You see, folks, the believer is always in God's school of faith until he takes us home. We may not always pass every test, but he never kicks us out of the school. He's constantly working in our hearts, constantly working in our lives to shape us to be the kind of people that he wants us to be. And there's usually a progression. We grow in our maturity and in our understanding and in our faith, at least we should. When I was in first grade, I could do math, addition and subtraction. And by the time I was in my latter years of high school, I could do calculus, kinda. You know, now I can hardly do subtraction and addition, but I grew in that area. In my youth, my childhood, I could read the Bible a bit and understand the stories, but I couldn't do a deep study in systematic theology, but now I can, I hope. You know, as time moves on, we grow in these things. God does that in our life of faith. We may skip a few classes. We may flunk a few courses, but God never lets us out of the school. He's always working on us. He never gives up on us. He never abandons us, and he promised that to us. What a great promise that is. There are many lessons that Abram is going to learn in the school of faith in chapter 22. And from this experience with Isaac, and lessons that we will learn as well, I trust. Let's start off with this. Number one, God brings tests. Chapter 22, verse 1 says this, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now that may shock some of you, that God tests us. We question that. Why would God test us? But keep in mind, he tests us. He doesn't tempt us. Satan tempts us. He even tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, trying to get Jesus to fall. And of course, he could not. But the devil tempts us for us to fall. God tests us in order for us to be stabilized, to flourish. And so God brings tests into our life, not for us to fail, but for us to flourish and to grow. A good teacher who gives a test in the classroom doesn't give the test for you to fail. If you pass the test, then you know you've learned the material. That's a good thing. If you flunk the test, then you know you haven't learned it, and it's time to go back and learn the material. And so the same thing in God's school. If you pass the test that he brings into your life, you can see how the Lord has grown your faith in maturity. If you flunk the test, then it's time to go back and relearn. It's time to let God change you and mature you, and you realize that you yourself cannot be trusted, and that only he is sufficient. And that is one of the greatest lessons you'll ever learn. So even in failure, we win. It's a win-win. So God brings these tests into our lives for a purpose. Now look at the content of this test in verse 2. He said to him, "Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Perhaps no man this side of Jesus Christ has ever been asked to do anything more difficult than this. We can feel with him. I want you to enter into this. Some of you who have grown up in the church and so forth, you've heard this story hundreds of times. You learned it as a toddler. You've heard it in Sunday schools and VBSs and stuff all your life. You've read it. You know all about it. But it's so easy to read words and simply press on as if it doesn't matter. Let me encourage you in your Bible reading that you're not reading just for information. You're reading for transformation. God doesn't give you the Bible just to give you facts and figures and stories. He gives you the Word of God in order to change you and transform you. And so as we look at this story, let's enter into the heart and the reality of what's going on in Abraham's life here. This is a heartbreaking situation. And Abraham is going to face this great test in a horribly difficult way. It's hard. I want you to look at the progression in verse 2. God comes to him. And he says, "I want you to take your son." Now, that's the first thing. Your son, we would assume that's Isaac, but maybe that isn't an assumption we should make. So he presses on, "Your only son." Now, he had two sons. He had Ishmael. He had Isaac. But obviously, the Lord is narrowing it down to the son he wants to talk about. Your only son. And then the next line is almost heartbreaking. "Whom you love." It's almost like God is twisting the knife. As if God is pushing against him really hard here and saying, "Look, this is the one you love. This is the delight of your life. This is your Isaac. He is your beloved son." The word beloved in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, or that is begotten, I mean, is a word that means unique. He is your unique son. He is the son that I have chosen to carry on your name and the destiny of the people of Israel. He is the son of promise. He is the apple of your eye. He is the one that you love. All your hopes are in him. And then he says, "Isaac." Just in case he missed it, Isaac. He's been confused before about things, but he names him. He names him Isaac. Remember, Isaac means laughter. The laughter that was brought into his life at 100 years old. He'd waited all those years for his son, and little Isaac comes along. And Isaac's about, he's just a teenager now, but he comes into his life and he brings this joy, this laughter. Every parent who's had a child knows something about that. That little one comes into your life and immediately everything changes. You stop sleeping for about 20 years. You've got all the messes to clean up after. Your life has changed. All your schedules have changed. Your finances have changed. Everything has changed, but that child brings so much joy into your life that it's worth it. And so Isaac is the one of laughter. He is the great joy of the life of him and his wife Sarah. And God has come. He says, "I want you to take your son, your only son, your only begotten son, the one that you love, Isaac, and I want you to take him to a place called Moriah." Now that doesn't sound so bad at first. Maybe a camping trip with my son. How bad could that be? A nice camping trip with my son Isaac. But then he immediately says something that has to chill Abraham to the bone. He says this, "Take your son to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I would tell you." Could you imagine that? Could you imagine actually hearing those words from God? "I want you to offer your son as a burnt offering to me. I want you to give him to me at this time." If you've been reading through the book of Leviticus with us, you should know by now that the burnt offering was a very special offering. There were many offerings in the book of Leviticus. Hopefully you caught some of those. But almost all the offerings, including the sin offering, there was portions left over, portions to be eaten and so forth, but not the burnt offering. The burnt offering was totally and completely consumed. There was no parts left over of the burnt offering. And so when he speaks of a burnt offering, I want you to give everything to me here. I want total and complete surrender from you. I want you to give me your best. When I was a Bible college student, I remember our professors and teachers at the chapel constantly talking about total surrender to God. Will you yield yourself to him? Will you totally surrender to the Lord? And in the dorms, we students talked all the time about this. What are you willing to give up for Christ? What are you willing to do for Christ? Are you willing to go here? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to sacrifice that? Are you willing to surrender all for Jesus Christ? We talked about that a great deal. And that is what he's saying to him here. I want you to give your best. I want you to give your joy. I want you to give your heart's desire to me. I want you to surrender everything. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have probably said, I'm not sure about that, God. I know I sang that song the other day that said, where you lead me, I will follow, and I'll go with you all the way, and though no one join me, yet I will follow. But God, I was just singing a song. You know, I really didn't mean all that. Do you ever think about the words you sing in the songs on a Sunday morning like this? Do you ever contemplate the actual word, the things you're saying, the things you're promising, the things you're absorbing? I encourage you to do so. If you don't, it will make a great difference in how you listen and how you sing if you pay attention to what you're actually saying. If we do the same thing when we quote scripture, when I was in the youth group growing up as a kid, our theme verse, I think, was Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The youth leaders were constantly quoting Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Great verse. I heard it so often growing up, it's almost white noise. And yeah, that's good stuff. Okay, let's move on. But as I grew up and got older, I began to contemplate the words of that particular wonderful verse of Scripture as he calls on us to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to him as an act of worship. Is that how I want to live my life? Am I willing to live that way as a living and holy sacrifice to the glory of God? Do I take that seriously? God was asking Abraham for complete spiritual surrender, and he asked nothing less of us. He's asking for the surrender of his best, his most loved thing in life, the one thing that he might actually love more than God. And he's asked him to put that on the altar. He's asked him to surrender that to him. What are your dreams? What are your ambitions? What are your goals? Would you be willing to put those on the altar? Would you be willing to surrender all those things, any of them, every one of them, for the glory of the Lord, to surrender your life for him? This is not simply a story. This is an example of what God wants in the life of the believer. This is God's idea. When I think of someone who has surrendered so much for the Lord, cause of the Lord, I think of people like John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He was put in prison for 12 years for the incredible crime of preaching the gospel. 12 years off and on, he was in prison. He said in one of his autobiographies, he says, I found myself a man encompassed with infirmities. The parting with my wife and children hath often been to me in this place as a pulling of the flesh from my bones. He said, oh, I saw in the condition that I was a man who was pulling down his house upon his head and the head of his wife and children, yet I thought, I must do it. I must do it. And he had a 12-year-old little girl who was blind that was totally dependent on him, that he loved with all of his heart. But he was willing to surrender even that in order to preach the gospel and not give in to the government on that. He said, it should be remembered then that Bunyan could have changed this situation anytime he wanted to. All he had to do was say, I will not preach the gospel. But he would not do that. So it's no wonder when he comes to the end of Pilgrim's Progress, his great allegory, the greatest allegory ever written by a human being, that he comes to the end of that great allegory, and he has Pilgrim, Christian actually is his name, going into the celestial city at the end of his life. And he has these words at that point. He said, I saw in my dream that this man went in at the gate, and lo, as he entered, he was transfigured. And he had raiment put on him that shone like gold. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells of the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto him, enter thou into the joy of our Lord. Here was a man who was willing to surrender almost everything for Christ. But he did so as Christ did in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him. That's the life of faith of the child of God. Well, we see then what he did. Look at verses 3 to 8. Look at the reaction. We see what God called him to do. Look at the reaction in verse 3. So Abram rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. I want you to notice three things about his reaction. Number one, his prompt obedience. He immediately obeyed. He got up early and began to prepare for this trip. I don't know about you, but I would have slept in. What's the hurry? Sure, the night before he didn't sleep very well, would you have? Don't you think he was probably wrestling all night long with God over what God had called him to do? Yet he gets up very early and he goes and he does exactly what God had called him to do. Prompt obedience. Secondly, we see an attitude of worship. Look at verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. I find this fascinating myself. We don't see him grumbling. We don't see bitterness. We don't see anger. We see worship. Abraham understands something about God that I think few of us ever grasp. His God is so great, and his eyes at the most costliest, the most dearest thing in his world, his greatest treasure, was not too great to give to the Lord. Worship, someone has said, that costs nothing is worth nothing. That's something worth thinking about. Worship that costs nothing is worth nothing. He was willing to worship God at that great loss. Sometimes we think of worship as, sitting in a quiet room with some nice quiet music in the background, or just the opposite, some very emotional experience. Everybody's hands are raised up in the air and everybody's shouting. Those are worship. You know, those can be times of worship, but that's not worship. Worship is when we really understand the greatness of God and we call upon him and we bow our hearts before him. I think of Ethel Waters. Some of you old timers in particular remember her. She sang all the time for Billy Graham. She was a gospel singer who had a horrible life. Her mother was raped at 14, and she never really knew her mother. She lived her whole life without love. She said this, a child growing up needs laps to cuddle up in. That never happened to me, never. It was a real tragic hurt, wanting to be wanted so badly. Yet after she committed herself fully to Christ, she said this, I keep praising the Lord so much that I don't have any other hobbies. You can be sure his eye is on that sparrow. Remember her song? His eyes on the sparrow. She spent the rest of her life worshiping God, not because her life was great and perfect, but out of the tragedy, the crucible life, she worshiped him even in those times. That's why worship happens often. Notice also verses 5 to 8, the confidence that he has in the Lord. Verse 5 says this, after he said to the man he's going to worship and will return, Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. We still have to wonder how Abraham could do this, right? And back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, the word offered is in the perfect tense, which means it's settled. Abraham wasn't in conflict walking up that mountain. He had already settled in his heart that God had called him to do something that he was going to do. It was already settled in his heart. But how could he do this? I'm going to read to you from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but here's what he said back in 11:19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, for which he also received him back as a type. Abraham said, basically, I don't know what God is going to do, but that is God's problem. Isn't that amazing? That's God's problem. That's not my problem. And if God decides to take your life, then God will resurrect you from the dead. What kind of faith is that? You see, he had put it together this way. God had made him a promise. God had promised that Isaac would be the one that would carry on the name. Isaac would receive the covenant. God promised. And if God is now going to take the life of his son, God is going to provide somehow. What an answer here. God will provide the lamb. I was in Canada earlier this month preaching at a conference and at a church. And after the conference was over and after the service was over at the church, we were eating lunch with a lot of the conference leaders and so forth. And they had said earlier that they didn't get enough money in from the offerings to pay for all the conference and so forth, quite a little bit of shortfall. So I asked them, I said, well, what are you going to do? You didn't get enough money in here. And one of the leaders said, that's God's problem. God will take care of that. And he went on eating. Didn't even see bat an eye. Now, that's not my nature. My nature, if there's a problem, I've got to fix it. I mean, God needs my help. Sometimes I advise him a lot in my prayers. You know, Lord, here's a problem. Let me tell you how to fix this problem. And if we're having financial problems at the church over all these years, I figure out this, that, and the other, and do all my calculating. And this guy said, that's not our problem, that's God's problem. That impressed me. Matter of fact, I just kind of sat there between bites and looked at him. Are you serious? Are you real? You're not going to worry about this? No, God will take care of it. God wants us to have a conference? God will pay for it. Wow. That impressed me. And that's what we have here with Abraham. Abraham concluded that his God was big enough to keep his promise, that God would provide what God promised. And he knew he would. You ever have that kind of faith? Is that hard for you? It is for me. I've recommended a book recently that I know a number of you are reading. I think some of our ladies are reading it. It's called Waiting is Not a Waste by Mark Vrocope. In one of the sections, I want to read a little section to you because he is being very open. He said there was a day recently in his life, this is before he wrote, as he was writing the book, where he was absolutely wiped out. He was weary. He was talking with his wife on the back porch. And he said to her that he was spiritually and emotionally exhausted from so much waiting. There was a trial in his life that wasn't being resolved. And it wasn't just a need of rest, he says. I wasn't just weary and in need of encouragement. Sitting in that sunroom, I shared a brewing sense of hopelessness. I felt disoriented with tears in my eyes. This is a very well-known pastor. A man writing a very good book. With tears in my eyes, I said, I am so discouraged, so hopeless. I'm not sure how to do this. Waiting had taken a costly toll. After listening quietly, my wife lovingly reminded me of several biblical truths that I believed. She articulated what I knew, but had become disoriented and distorted with my long season of waiting. Now listen to this. Then she summarized her counsel with a pointed and spontaneous encouragement. God's going to help you. He has to. The reason she said that is because they had been talking about the promises of God, that God never leaves us or forsakes us, that God is always our help, that God is always our source of comfort, that God is always our fortress, that God has promised certain things. And so she says, God will help you because God promised to help you. That's faith. When you don't have the answers, you don't have the solution, you have no idea how it's going to unravel, but you know God is going to help you because God has promised to do so. So we see God testing, we see God providing. Go down to chapter 22 and look at verse 9, and we begin to look at how God provides. And they came to the place where God had told him, And Abram built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Well, we know the story, right? Isaac, who is probably at least a teenager by now, submits to Abraham's instructions. He apparently believes in his father, if not God, that things are going to be worked out. Scripture says nothing about the emotions of the moment, but let's enter into that for a moment. Let's dig behind that just a little bit. Do you think this was just an emotionless situation? Do you think as he put his son on that altar, as he began to light the fire, as he began to think about killing his son, that there was no emotions? Do you think they didn't have a conversation? Do you think they didn't talk about this and tears were shed and hearts were broken? He's going to take the life of his son. I think we could enter into that for just a moment and think about the hugs and maybe the kisses and the final words. This is the hardest moment in both their lives, but they were committed to obedience. The farewells are over by verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took his knife to slay his son. Again, I think we need to enter into this story a little bit. This is not without emotion. This is not mechanical. Think about probably what happened. He raises his knife, and as he does so, he looks around to see if there's any sign of God. How's God going to fix this? He looks around. There's no sign of God doing anything. He raises that knife. He takes it out of the sheath, and he raises it up, and he looks around one more time. There's no sign of anything that would rescue the situation. And then he begins to take that knife to kill his son. And at that point, in verse 11, I'm sure he had his eyes shut, by the way. He couldn't bear to see the death of his own son, the pain. And he's here in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." The most sweetest words he's ever heard. "Abraham, Abraham, here am I, here am I." You know, sometimes deliverance happens at the last possible moment. When all seems hopeless, where there seems no way out, God provides a way. Verse 12 says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then verse 13, "And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." That ram hadn't been there before, right? He had looked all over for something like this. It wasn't there. And now he's caught in the thicket. This is a perfect picture, my friends, of what God has done for us. Every one of us deserves death because of our sins. We deserve physical death. We deserve spiritual death. We deserve eternal death. And that is what will happen to every one of us who do not receive the salvation that God provides. And how is that salvation provided? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. This ram symbolized Christ. This ram died in the place of Isaac. Christ died in our place as well. And you and I can have our sins forgiven, not because we are good people, not because we are obedient, but because a provision has been made through Jesus Christ for our salvation. And when we place our faith in him, when we trust him, he forgives our sins and he makes us his child. This is one of the most beautiful pictures in scripture of that very thing. In verse 14, it says, "Abram called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is this day, to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." I really love that little verse. Abraham doesn't say anything about his agony. He doesn't say anything about this trial he went through. He doesn't say anything about his own obedience. He didn't pat himself on the back. Matter of fact, God spoke highly of Abraham. Abraham spoke highly of God. Very different. But he says here on this, and I love this, it's easy to miss, he named the place, "The Lord will provide." Not the place of my greatest challenge or my greatest test or my greatest questioning of God. The place where the Lord will provide. And that marked who he was. I fear, folks, this is a little bit of a tangent, but I fear that so many people today, so many Christians, their lives are identified by the worst things that ever happened to them. We live in a world where everybody is traumatized. And people are sometimes traumatized. Not always, but sometimes. But even if that is it, should our lives be identified for the rest of our days by the most difficult things we faced? Should our whole life be wrapped around our hardships and our traumas and our difficulties? Is that the way God wants us to live? I don't think so. I think the Lord wants us to live recognizing that even in our worst moments, the Lord has provided. The Lord has provided. So Abraham leaves that mountain and he names it. And it continued to have that name. It's the place where God provided. It's a reminder of his provisions. And then finally, God rewards. Verses 15 to 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham is rewarded. God delights in faithful service. Abraham did not withhold his best, and Abraham will receive God's best as well. In this verse here, it says, the Lord says, "I swear by myself," verse 16, I believe, "by myself I have sworn," declares the Lord. Then he repeats the Abrahamic covenant. This is about the 10th or 12th time that the Abrahamic covenant has been repeated in the book of Genesis. But it's the first time that God swears by himself. Since he could swear by no one greater, he swears by himself. This covenant is sealed by the very integrity and trustworthiness of God himself. A famous preacher of the past, F.B. Meyer, said this: "Trials are God's vote of confidence in us. He brings trials in our life to test us, to strengthen us, to build us." There's one more verse I want to look at. It's always ignored. It's verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. I want you to notice something. Abraham had just had a mountaintop experience, one of the greatest experiences anyone has ever had. Don't you love those moments when God brings those into your life? When you've been maybe a time when you're in the Word of God, maybe a time when you're at church, maybe a conference, whatever. Maybe a song in which the Lord just lifts you up in a very special way. And you're just close to him and you love him. Don't you love those times? And I do. But you know, we don't live up there all the time. Most of our life is lived in the plains, in the Beershebas of life. Abraham comes off the mountain. He spends the next 40 years of his life living life. It's like you and I. Most of our life is made up of going to work, of keeping the house straight, raising kids, paying the bills. Life. But that doesn't mean that God isn't with us in that too. Whether it's on the mountains or down in the plains or even down in the valleys, the Lord will provide. The Lord is with us every step of the way. That's the story. That's the account of Abram. I'm going to close the service here with a prayer of A.W. Tozer. I'm going to pray this prayer as our closing prayer because I think it fits so well with where we are today. So bow your heads with me as I pray this prayer that Tozer wrote in one of his books. "Father, I want to know you, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide that from you, the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long, and which have become a very part of my living self, so that you may enter and dwell there without a rival. Father, may we surrender all to you today. We thank you for the example of Abraham and his faith, but may that be the faith of ours as well, as we trust in the Lord who can provide, the Lord who will provide, even when all looks dark and hopeless. We thank you, Lord, for yourself. And I pray, Lord, especially today for the Williamson family as they face this great crisis of faith of their own life, this terribly difficult time, and for Mike and Joyce Williams as well, on this hard and difficult time. May their faith hold solid and strong. May you be there for them. May you provide. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.